Well, actually, Brother Comfort and I see eye to eye. It's just on a different level. Logan, don't let him pick on you about the microphone down here. I was going to clarify that Logan and I are not twins, but they might have figured that out. Brother John was sharing his testimony about trucks, and I was thinking, my truck engine blew last week. For three months, I've been trying to figure out why in our schedule do we have this 2 weeks here that other than speaking here in chapel and a Sunday coming up next week, I have nothing, and that's pretty unusual. We're pretty slam-packed after that. So I wondered what the Lord was doing. I was hoping maybe Jan Milton would call up and say, you want to go with Operation Renewed Hope on a mission trip or something like that. I wasn't expecting a blown truck engine, but now I know why we have this 2 weeks open. I'll be truck shopping. Yesterday, my brother-in-law hauled my truck up from Macon, Georgia, to Mooresville here in North Carolina, my sister's church, and spent 6 hours on the road yesterday. And when you're talking about truck being just inside the warranty limit, I just missed it. I'm 170,000 miles over the warranty. So we got to pray about a truck now. 270,000 miles on our truck when we blew the engine, and now we're going to be looking for something different. But I have truck on my mind a little bit, and it's going to be exciting to see what the Lord does. We have committed to living by faith and trusting Him. And somebody asked me the other day, are you okay about this? I'm not anxious at all. You know, you get to the Red Sea and there's Egyptian army behind you and water in front of you. What do? You just wait on the Lord. And that's where we've been so many times. I may tell you about that in chapel tomorrow. I get the privilege to preach in chapel back to back, which I enjoy. So I may tell you a little bit about how the Lord's taken care of us over the years and done the miraculous. It's really incredible. And honestly, there's no anxiety. It's trust, and it's going to be exciting. I should have a resolution to this in the next couple of weeks. So maybe I'll call back and let you know what's going on. I have heard from several of my friends recently how much they've enjoyed chapel with you. Jeremy Sweat was up here a couple of weeks ago, pastor of Community Baptist in Holly Springs, Georgia, told me how much he enjoyed being with you. I had meetings with him last week. And then Rusty Smith, who's a board member of Ambassador, he's down at Mikado Baptist in Macon. That's where I was this past couple of days. And both those guys commented on how receptive you are as students and how godly the faculty are. And they said it's just such a great combination for a school. So I commend you. That is a blessing. Keep letting the Lord work in your hearts as He has been. And I know He has wonderful things for you if you let Him have His way. I'm Rich Tozer. It's too big a mouthful to call me Evangelist Tozer. Just call me Brother Rich. That's my title of distinction. If you know the Lord, that makes me your brother in Christ. And so please, you will not insult me by just calling me Brother Rich. I would be honored for you to do that. We'll go to Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Matthew chapter 5. We've all met this kind of person at one time or another. You'll think of somebody. I'm sure you'll picture them as I describe such an individual. They're that rare breed of men that thrive on attention to detail, having it all together. In fact, if you were to visit their homes, you'd find all the clothes in the closet arranged by colors. All the pants together, all the shirts together. The shirts would be organized, stripes with stripes, solids with solids. The colors would all be color coordinated. On the floor, you'd have the shoes lying in perfect pairs. I heard one guy, he'd go to the extreme of tying the laces before he put them in the closet. If you open up the desk, you'd find all the pencils sharpened, pointing the same direction. The highlighters would all be color coordinated. The mints would be perfectly positioned in one little section, and then you'd have the paper clips together. None of them interacted either, all perfectly placed in there. If you were to meet them in public, you'd never catch them without a breath mint in their pocket. Their shoes would be perfectly shined, their clothes starched, neatly pressed. And we know them as perfectionists. How many of you know somebody like this? I always love it when married people do that, because they always look, you know, the one looks at the other. If you're not a perfectionist yourself, you probably think, oh, yes, these people drive me crazy. Well, I have a few perfectionistic tendencies, but then my choleric personality kind of overrides some of it. So, but you know, God is a perfectionist, and He designed us in His image. And He's not just a perfectionist when it comes to neatness and design. He obviously is that, but He's a moral perfectionist. Be holy, for I am holy. And it was only sin that changed the perfection that we were created with. And the Lord Jesus has an admonition concerning perfection that I found both perplexing and challenging. It's in Matthew 5. I want to read with you. We're going to stand together. I'm going to start in verse 17, read several places here. Now, this is going to be one of those messages you have to think. So, yeah, if you were hoping for, oh, man, it's a rainy Thursday afternoon, I just want to let my brain chill. Well, turn your brain back on because I need you to think through this message. Matthew 5. Beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to read several passages, several verse sections here. So follow along with me Matthew 5, verse 17. As I'm reading, I noticed in my Bible, this is in red. I have a red letter edition. So this is basic, but be reminded who's speaking. Jesus Christ himself. And listen to what he says. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to verse 21. Now we're going to skip through the passage. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which idea is empty-headed one, be like you say to somebody, you airhead, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That one verse would destroy any notion that somehow pornography would be acceptable art. It's perversion. Look at verse 31. It's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform to the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Drop down to verse 38. You've heard that it been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 43, you've heard that it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now we have one more verse to read, but let me give some perspective. The Lord Jesus spells out familiar commandments by which the Jews sought to live, and he says, okay, you've heard this, but let me tell you, the spirit of the law runs deeper than the mere letter of the law. And here's his summary. Look at verse 48. This is really the text for the hour. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now think context. He says, now you've heard this, but I'm going to tell you, it goes deeper than that. You've heard this, it goes deeper than that. In fact, in conclusion, let me tell you this. You be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I've entitled the message today, Nothing Less Than Perfect. Lord Jesus, you're our teacher, and were it not for you, we'd all be befuddled by some of these things that you taught. We need the ministry of the Spirit of Christ today, and I ask, Holy Spirit, that you who promised us the anointing would give us that anointing today. I can preach, but only you can persuade, only you can give us proper understanding of the word. So please do so. And I pray not only we would be sound in our doctrine, I pray we'd be true in our practice. May we be godly. I pray you'd raise up students and ambassadors who not only know the word, they live the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Appreciate you standing. I traveled for Pensacola Christian when I graduated for 3.5 years as a college representative. And I remember one time I was in Midwest traveling in a church preaching. I think it was my first year traveling. It was 1987. And I would later that summer, maybe this, the previous summer, I traveled with Dr. Comfort. So I was still just, I was an intern under him, still learning, you know, the basics of preaching and some things. And I'd gotten this message on Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And I remember us preaching in the church and said, now, when the Bible says here to be perfect, we know that doesn't mean sinless because nobody's sinless but God, you know. And so the idea is spiritual maturity, et cetera. And I went on from there. Well, the pastor called me in his office later on and he said, Brother Rich, can I talk to you for a minute? And, you know, it was one of those that you knew you'd said something wrong and you're trying to figure out what in the world had I said. So I came in, yes, sir. And he said, Brother, something you preached tonight really didn't set well with me. Oh, okay, Pastor. What was that? He said, well, I'd like you to read your text again, but he said, I'm going to ask you to stop as you're reading. I said, okay. So I began to read, be ye therefore perfect, even as, he said, would you stop just for a minute there, brother? He said, even as whom? As your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He said, now, Brother Rich, tonight you said that The passage isn't saying to be sinless, but it's saying to be advancing in grace and to be growing to be like Christ. Is that, am I representing you rightly? I said, yes, sir, that's what I said. He said, however, it says to be perfect as whom? As your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He said, Brother Rich, is God the Father sinlessly perfect? Ooh, boy, now I realized I'd painted myself into a corner. I said, yes, sir, absolutely, no question, God is sinlessly perfect. And then I thought, wait a minute, I think I've come upon a man who believes in sinless perfection in this life. And now I thought, oh, no, what am I going to do? I'm just a rookie preacher. And I said, Pastor, may I ask you a question? He said, yes, sir. Do you believe in sinless perfection? He says, no, I don't. Well, now I was completely perplexed. He said, but when you say that the Bible teaches that we're to be perfect even as our Father, he said, you dare not lessen the standard because the standard is perfection. Brother Rich, I would challenge you to think through this passage before you preach it again. You know, he was not only very right in his challenge to me, and not only was I humbled by it, but I was greatly helped by it. Because the message that I'm preaching now is one that I had to really go through and think through and study and make sure things were in context. And I want to show you the conclusions that the Spirit of God led me to and also challenge you when you preach a passage, really think it through and put it in its proper context. So let's delve into it. There are three really factors that we need to take into account. First of all, perfection demanded. Perfection demanded. Why be perfect? Let me give you an overview. I will make my outline really easy to follow. I like to give notes in a way that if I'm the guy in the pew, I can follow it easily. So if I give you an overview, don't feel like you have to scramble and write all this down. I'll make it clear as we go. But number one is perfection demanded. Why be perfect? In a moment, we'll look at perfection defined, and we'll finish with perfection developed. That's where we're going. But again, I will repeat that for you. So number one is perfection demanded. Why be perfect? Well, notice here, the scripture says, be ye therefore perfect. You fellows who are taking Greek know that that is in the form of command. And it's not a suggestion. It's not, well, this is a novel idea. It would be great if you'd aspire to this. No, be perfect. Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, why be perfect? First of all, A, because God commands it. God commands it. This verse is in the form of a command. There's another explicit command in 2 Corinthians 13:11. You might want to jot down, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. There's another admonition, be perfect. So we have two explicit statements in the New Testament, as well as some implications that we're to be perfect. We're to be perfect because God commands it. B, we're to be perfect because sanctification demands it. Sanctification demands it. For instance, we all like to quote Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It continues in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if you and I ended up being like Jesus Christ, then in the final analysis, we would be what? We'd be perfect. Someday we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if our works are becoming more and more perfected, then in the end we would be perfect. See, the final result of sanctification would be sinlessness. Now, are we going to attain that in this life? Well, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But that doesn't change the fact that God's destiny for you and me is to be perfect. Nothing less than perfect. Let me give you another one here. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work and you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Students, how many of you would say, I'm a lot more like Jesus now than I was when I first got saved? How many of you can see that? Well, that ought to be the case. In fact, there ought to be more of an advance in your spiritual life now than there was when you were in high school or when you were in elementary school. You ought to see growth. We call that progressive sanctification. But you think if you're progressing, you're moving toward a mark. Paul said, I press toward the mark. What's the mark? To be like Jesus Christ. And if we were like him, we would be perfect. Here's another one. Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now think, if God is having his good pleasure in your life, and if he were to weed out every vestige of carnality in you, if you were completely freed of all that God finds offensive, then you would end up being what? Perfect. So perfection demanded. First of all, because God commands it. Secondly, because sanctification demands it. Now, number two is perfection defined. Perfection defined. What is perfection? Under this, I follow this line of logic. A, an argument. The argument, nobody's perfect. You can't expect me to be. All right, that's the argument. Argument, nobody's perfect. You can't expect me to be. As I was talking to that pastor that day, I thought, I wonder where this is going, you know, because obviously I painted myself into a corner. I know that none of us are exactly like God. But on the other hand, the scripture does say we're to be perfect like our Father in heaven, and he is perfect. So how do we balance this all? Let me give you a simple understanding here. I'm not one normally to spout off Greek terms. I'm not trying to impress you or anything. But if you look up the word perfect in your Strong's Concordance, it's the word teleos. And just write down, the word perfect means this. Having reached its end, its term, or its limit. Having reached its end, term, or limit. It means complete. Wanting or lacking nothing. All right, let's think through that. Having reached its term, end, or limit, wanting or lacking nothing. You know, in our country, a president can only be in office for 2 terms. In some years, that's, bless God, okay? So when the term is complete, it's finished. You can't go beyond that. That would be 8 years maximum. All right? In the sense here of having reached its term, end, or limit, I think in my Christian life, as I look back, there's some areas that I really got nailed down. As a teenager, I committed to read the Bible every day. I've never vacillated in that. That's a given in my life. Prayer. Now, I try to make sure I have prayer time every day and a block of time. You know, I try to give a good amount of time to prayer. There are some days I have missed in a given month. In fact, I jot down when I've prayed for people, kind of keep myself accountable as well as letting them know when I prayed for them. And so I've seen myself struggle sometimes. Soul winning. I try to witness to somebody in some form every day, giving out tracts, give testimony or whatever. But, you know, I've still seen deficiencies in that. Hey, I'm an evangelist and I still see deficiencies in that in my life. So, you know, if I could just nail it down, if I could be in the Word every day and have a great prayer time every day and be faithfully winning souls, and then, hey, you know, if we really got it all together, we'd be perfect. Well, that is the goal, isn't it? Now, let's go over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Of necessity, this message is, for the most part, topical. We're going to take things in context, but we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You can't isolate this one passage and hope to come to sound conclusions. So we're going to jump around in the Scripture. 1 John chapter 1. The argument is nobody's perfect. You can't expect me to be. In parentheses, I put down this phrase, no attempt. That's what that mentality leads to. No attempt. Why even try? Argument, nobody's perfect. Can't expect me to be. No attempt. You know, I think years ago, Chuck Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening, did a lot to change the mentality of Christians into a kind of que sera, sera attitude. Whatever will be, you know. Hey, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to live, you know, by any set of standards or whatever because I'm under grace. Wait a minute. Grace does not mean there's no place for personal separation in your life. The Bible says the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So grace is not licensed to do whatever you want. Grace is God's liberating power to do as you ought to do. And what we ought to do is live righteously. In fact, we ought to live perfectly. But we don't. Okay, look at 1 John. How do we balance this? Verse 8, if you will. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who is we in 1 John? Well, it's believers. If you go back in the context, well, in fact, I'll show you in verse 9. Give one proof that this is written to believers. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that written to an unsaved man? No, otherwise you could just go to the confessional booth and you'd be fine. 1 John 1:9 is written for believers. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Then look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, now notice the admonition. In the middle of, or on either side of this admonition to confess our sins, interesting term, homologeo, means to speak the same thing. It's not just saying, oh, that was bad, I did a bad thing. Confessing sin is not just telling on yourself and saying, oops. It's calling sin what God calls it. Homo from homogenized, homosexual, homo sapien. Homo means the same, legeo from which we get logic. And it means to speak, put the word together. The compound word means to speak the same thing, confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's written for believers. But in the same context in verse 8, he says, hey, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. I have met through my years of travel some people that believe in sinless perfection. And there are certain Pentecostal groups, for instance, that believe in perfectionism. And it's always interesting. If you ask a person, so you believe in sinless perfection? Yes. Have you attained it? Oh, yes. I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Spirit. So could I talk to your husband? Could I talk to your wife? Yeah, I want to interview them. I want to find out, is it true they never, ever sinned? Well, you know what happens? To believe this in practice, you have to have narrowed your understanding of sin. You know, they don't swear anymore. They don't chew tobacco anymore. They're not getting drunk anymore. They're not cheating on their spouse. But remember this. The Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. The thought of foolishness is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, you know, sin is not just a violation of obvious things that violate the word of God. Sin is when I know I should be praying and I'm not. Sin is when I know I should be witnessing, but I'm a coward. Sin is when I, whatever I know is right and don't, or what I say, well, what's wrong with that? All unrighteousness is sin. So if you're going to embrace this idea of, well, I'm going to be sinlessly perfected in this life, well, then what you're going to do is you'll end up narrowing your understanding of sin. And that's not right either. So how do we find balance? If you keep going, chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. All right, he's admonishing believers. All right, I'm writing to you not to sin. And then what does he say? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. That's believers. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So much for the idea of a limited atonement. It's the sins of the whole world that Christ has atoned for. All right, now go back to Proverbs chapter 24, if you will. This may be the most picturesque illustration I can give you of what I'm aiming at here. Perfection defined. Again, we're looking at the argument. Nobody's perfect. Can't expect me to be. That's what I wrestled with that day. I was talking to this pastor and thought, well, you know, I know that the Father in heaven is perfect, but none of us are going to be. I knew 1 John. I knew that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. But remember, that's not a license to sin. That's a recognition of, if you say, oh, I haven't sinned, you're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. All right, now, Proverbs 24:16. This is a great picture. The Bible says, a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Now, I may have given this illustration before here. I've used this in several messages, but I'm going to act this out for you for a minute, okay? So let's say I'm a just man. Now, there's none righteous, no, not one. So a just man, that'll be the same as saying the believer, the Christian, okay? This is Old Testament terminology, but a man has been justified. Just man falls 7 times. So here I am walking down the road one day and get my feet tangled up. And, oh man. And just so happens that Mrs. Baker saw me fall. She says, oh, Rich, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay, Mrs. Baker, just a bruised ego. Thank you. And so she goes on her way, and I think, what an idiot. You know, I'm 6'6", and if I fall, it's kind of arms and legs everywhere. So Mrs. Baker goes on her way, and I walk and think, what in the world did I trip over? Oh, good night. Man. All right, so I fall again. Now, in my illustration, how many times have I fallen? Twice. And in the Bible, how many? That's as biblical as we're getting. Okay, you can use your mind to figure out the rest. I'm not going to fall 7 times, but he does. Now, in the scripture, 7's the number of what? Perfection or completion. So this guy must be a complete failure. No, he's not. Why? He rises up again. Boy, I want to tell you, I try to preach this every time I end a camp somewhere, when I do a week at Christian camp, because so often you get tired of making decisions and think, I made a decision last year I was going to read the Bible every day, and I fell flat on my face. I made a decision last time I was going to trash all my rotten music and, you know, dump my iPod of all that filth, and I went right back to it. Oh, it doesn't work. Remember, if you say it doesn't work, it has to refer back to something. A pronoun has an antecedent. What does it refer to? The Christian life doesn't work. The Bible doesn't work. The Holy Spirit doesn't work. What do you mean when you say it doesn't work? Well, you are fundamentally flawed. You are a depraved being. God never expected you to live the Christian life. You can't, but Christ can. And Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He's our life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's not your willpower. It's his enabling grace that gives you the strength to live as you ought. So what do you do when you fall flat on your face? You get up. Got a great illustration for this out of the sports world. Numbers of years ago, I was thinking, I need a powerful illustration to pull this all together. And I found it in an obscure sports story out of an old Sports Illustrated from a minor league baseball game that actually occurred in 1952. Back in May of 1952, there was a game played in Bristol, Virginia, between the Bristol Twins and the Welch Miners, minor league baseball game. Bristol had a pitcher by the name of Ron Nechai. In the first inning, Ron struck out three batters in a row. In the second inning, he had two strikeouts, then there was a ground out to the shortstop. Third inning, first batter got on when the shortstop bobbled the ball, and then Ron struck out another three in a row. Fourth inning, Ron hit the first batter, automatic walk. Then he struck out the next three. Now, I should tell you this. Ron Nechai was 6'5" tall, so about my height. And yet he used no windup motion at all. You know, some guys, they'll bring the leg way up or some will come underneath or over the top. He would just bring the ball to his chest and fire the fastball. Nothing fancy about this guy. In the fifth inning, he had three consecutive strikeouts. Same thing in the sixth inning. One, two, three. In the seventh inning, when he struck out the first batter, the fans yelled out, 18! They're keeping track. He had struck out 18 batters by that point. He struck out the next man, walked the third guy, and then struck out the fourth batter of the inning. 20! The fans are ticking him off. All night, Ron Nechai was pitching with a burning ulcer in his stomach. You talk about stress. He had this ulcer, and he was in such pain that when he would come back to the dugout, they had the bowl of cottage cheese. He'd eat some cottage cheese and drink some milk to try to control the ulcer. In fact, one time during the game, they called timeout. The bat boy brought him milk on the mound, and he drank some milk to try to control the burning ulcer. In the eighth inning, he struck out another three consecutive. 21, 22, 23. Fans are counting them off. Finally, the ninth inning comes. The first guy that Ron faced in that inning, he got two strikes on. And the guy trying to stay alive just wants to make contact, undercuts the ball. Ball flies up. Catcher runs back. He sees the ball about to come into his glove. And the fans are yelling, drop it, drop it. So he drops it. And on the next pitch, Ron strikes out number 25. 24. Well, he takes the next man out. That's 25. He strikes out the 26th guy, but accidentally the catcher drops the ball. The astute runner advances to first, and you know if you get struck out, but you can make it to first before the throw, you're safe. So the guy struck out, but he's on first base. So then comes the next man, fourth batter in the ninth inning, and Ron got two strikes on him, and the whole stadium went quiet. Ron takes back his marquee approach, just pulls the ball to his chest, fires the fastball. The guy knows it's coming, and he whiffs. 27! The fans pour out of the stands. They take Ron Nechai. They're carrying him around the field. Now you think about it. 27 strikeouts in a single game. Could you do better than that? A perfect game. Or was it? No, it wasn't. Because in baseball, a perfect game is no runs, no hits, no errors. Shortstop bobbled the ball. Ron hit him in. There were errors, but he still had 27 strikeouts. A number of years later, I clipped out of USA Today a write-up when Randy Johnson was pitching for the Diamondbacks. He had turned 40 years old, and he got Major League's 17th perfect game. In fact, it was against, sorry to tell you, the Atlanta Braves. And so he came into town, 40 years old, and the record was that he had 13 strikeouts in that game. Well, that's pretty impressive, 13 strikeouts. But what about 27 strikeouts? What if when that first shortstop, the shortstop at first bobbled the ball, and Ron Nechai thought, there goes my perfect game. What if he'd just been like some pouty little kid and thrown his glove on the ground and kicked the dirt, and, oh, forget it. But he didn't do that. You know, the world's elite athletes always amaze me. I think they're a real challenge to the Christian life. They care about something that's temporal. They strive for that temporal crown. But I want to tell you something. You can learn something from their tenacity. Because the world's greatest athletes don't care if they're having an off day. They don't care if they're having an off season. They're always striving for perfection. Is any athlete perfect? No. Ask Tiger Woods. None of them are perfect. But you know something? It bothers them when they get off track. It bothers them when they're not attaining to what they could do. And so somebody wins an event and you'd think, well, they'll be happy now. They're set. I could take that million plus and whatever and be happy the rest of my life. It's not simply about money for these guys. Oh, some of them it is, but not most of them. The guys with the real elite attitudes are the ones who say, I want to be everything that I can be. Y'all, you've heard the story of Robert Murray McShane, who prayed, God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. That's the attitude we need to have. I liken it to a bullseye. You know, if you're If you're shooting target practice, whether it's archery or pistol or rifle, the centermost circle is the bullseye. Now, does a person learning to shoot hit the bullseye every time? Now, I remember being a camp counselor one time working with junior age kids. They were happy if they got the arrow on any corner of the target. Hey, it didn't go in the woods, Mr. Rich. Look at that. You know, took a chunk out of the top left corner, but they're happy. But, you know, a marksman, he's aiming for the bullseye every time. I play my kids in Wii archery. I get toasted. It's sad. You know, my kids know how to line that up. And isn't it sad we live in such a virtual world now? But anyway, they get out there and those kids can put that thing on the bullseye. Well, listen, that's the goal in the Christian life. What is the goal? Be perfect. Do we hit the mark every time? What does sin mean? Sin means to miss the mark. We don't hit the mark every time, but that doesn't change the fact that the mark is perfection. When Adam and Eve were made in the Garden of Eden, they were made perfect. Salvation was not just about giving you and me a ticket to heaven. Salvation was all about restoring to us what was lost in Eden. That is a right relationship with God and righteousness through Jesus Christ. Where we stand before God in our standing is to be lived out in our practice. And the Lord is interested in perfecting us. That gives us then the answer. A was the argument. Nobody's perfect. Don't expect me to be. I put in parentheses, no attempt. B is the answer. Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our sufficiency. And in parentheses, I put no excuses. The argument, nobody's perfect, can't expect me to be, that leads to no attempt. The answer, Jesus Christ is our sufficiency. That leads to no excuses. I want you to compare some passages with me. Colossians 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. Simple way to do a message like this is just go through the scripture and find where the word perfect appears. Colossians chapter 1, and that's how I began to compare scripture with scripture. In Colossians chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus Christ being eulogized. We come to verse 27. Scripture says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, what is the phrase here? Perfect in Christ Jesus. I put double underlines under that phrase, perfect in Christ Jesus. That is what justification is about. That refers to our standing. We're perfect in Christ Jesus. Is Rich Tozer perfect? Depends on whom you're asking. If you ask my wife and girls, no. If you ask my Heavenly Father, yes. Well, He knows me better than anybody, but He doesn't see me on my own merits. He sees me in the merits of Jesus Christ. Years ago, I learned the poem, My Advocate, is by Martha Snell Nicholson. I don't use much poetry in my preaching. I think twice or three times ever I've used poetry. I like poetry, but it just takes a lot to memorize. I spend more time memorizing the scripture. But, you know, this poem was powerful. Martha Snell Nicholson, My Advocate. I sinned. And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then one rose up from God's right hand before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him, that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Thank God for our advocate. Day after day after day, the sinner standing before you has been able to go before the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, and say, God, I deserve nothing but hell. But thank you, thank you, thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous one who died that I might live. That's justification. Our standing is that we are perfect in Christ Jesus. Look down to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The word complete in verse 10 is the same as the word perfect in 128. Teleos, complete, wanting, lacking, nothing. That's the same admonition, be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven. So interesting. The answer, Christ is our sufficiency. This does refer, one, to the believer's standing. All right, so answer, Christ is our sufficiency. One, it refers to the believer's standing, complete in Christ. But two, it refers to the believer's walk, that is consecration to Christ. All right, so again, answer, Christ is our sufficiency, no excuses. One, refers to the believer's standing, complete in Christ. Two, refers to the believer's walk, consecration to Christ. Let me show you this in Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 15. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind, to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up. Notice the growth analogy. Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. When I was a kid, I remember doing the little marks on the wall, you know, marks of progress, height that was. Sixth grade, 5'4". Seventh grade, 6 feet tall. 8 inches in 1 year. Oh, my pants were floods. It was sad. And my shirts were all too short. Mom and Dad are trying to keep me in clothes. 10th grade, 6'6". So between 6th grade and 10th grade, I went from 5'4 to 6'6". Looked like a gorilla. And just as awkward, you know. And I'm going through those marks of growth. And, man, my knees hurt all the time. And I spent a lot of time mopping up the floor, lanky, uncoordinated. And I know some of you think, looks like you never outgrew that. The falling illustration. Well, there was growth. There was. I'm trying to adjust to this incredible growth I'm going through. My 14-year-old daughter is already 5'11", and my 11-year-old daughter is 5'5", and our youngest is 23 inches. She was just born. She's 5 months old. So I live in the girls' dorm like the Comforts did. But I've got three girls, 14, 11, and 5 months. But as I'm watching them grow, it's fun. Just mark the marks on the wall and see everybody's progress. And that's what you want to see in your Christian life. You want to look back and say, okay, I'm not perfect, but my goal is the bullseye. My goal is to be like Jesus. So what do I do if I get tripped up? If you trip up, get up. See, you'll have stumbles, but you don't have to stay down. Get up. Lucy came out to the mound. Charlie Brown had just been beamed by a line drive. He was on the pitcher's mound. He's lying there. His socks are this way. His hat's this way. His gloves that way. She's looking over. She says, well. He says, well, what? She says, aren't you going to get up? He says, no. I've been hit so many times, I just think I'll lie here till the next snowfall comes along. And that's the attitude a lot of Christians have. I've been down so many times, I'm just going to lie. It's Eeyore syndrome, you know? The cloud is following you around. And those of you who grew up in Winnie the Pooh, you understand. I have girls in my house, okay? So we got this cloud of doom following us over. Woe is me. I'm no good. Look, your focus is not you. Your focus is Jesus Christ. All right, so the answer, Christ is our sufficiency. Notice in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets. They were the foundation on which the church was built, Ephesians 2:20. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Okay, so Dwight Smith or Brother Beal or myself or Brother Comfort, evangelists, you know. And then pastor teacher, Dr. Surratt, these other men of God that you've sat under here, pastor teachers. Why did he give you these men? For the perfecting of the saints. Okay, for the work of the ministry. What's the goal? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God until what kind of man? A perfect man. That's progressive. It's becoming more and more like him. Let me give you another one. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Notice we'll start in verse 10. I really would love to take the whole section from verse 1 down to verse 15, but I'll start in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. All right, I want to know Christ personally, powerfully, and painfully. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's an interesting verse. Attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Attain, that sounds like something you earn. What does he mean, attain to the resurrection of the dead? Well, Let's see if we can get some perspective. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. Oh, wait, now I'm starting to figure it out. When the resurrection of this body occurs, at that point, I will no longer be a sinner. I will be completely saved, not only from my past of sin, not only from the penalty of sin, but I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. So in the resurrection, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He says, oh, if I could just live in practice what I know I'm anticipating down the road, no more depravity, no more stumbling. Verse 12, but I haven't gotten there yet, he says. I'm not already perfect, but I follow after. Follow after is like follow that car. You know, some old action film, follow that car in hot pursuit. That's the terminology here. I'm in hot pursuit of being like Christ. Follow after, if that I may apprehend. When police apprehend somebody, they lay hold of them, they cuff them, you know, they arrest them. If I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Huh. See, the reason eternal security is ours is because he laid hold of me. It's not like I got a hold of him. Interesting thought. Everlasting life. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life. If the Son therefore should make you free, you should be free indeed. Listen, if you could get saved and lose it, would it be everlasting life? And the scripture says, he that hath the Son hath everlasting life. Hath is the same as has, present tense. Doesn't say you'll get it, you got it. And if you could lose it, it wouldn't be everlasting. The term itself is a great argument for eternal security. That's another message. All right, so we'll stay on point here. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things before which are before, here's what I'm doing. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the high calling? Holiness. To be like Christ. And then he says in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Wait a minute, Paul. Have we found a blatant contradiction in the scriptures? I thought verse 12 you just said, I've not attained, neither were already perfect. He just said I'm not perfect, and then he says, now let all of us who are perfect have this same mentality. What? You've got to understand context. In verse 12, he's talking about practice. I haven't attained perfection. But in verse 15, he's talking about standing. But all of us who are made perfect in Christ Jesus, all of us who are perfect, we need to have the same attitude of being in hot pursuit of perfection. That's the balance to this whole thing. I'm so glad that pastor admonished me that day. And you know something? I don't know who that pastor was. I couldn't tell you his name. Just something didn't sit well with me about that guy that day. You ever have something in your spirit and you wonder, I don't know, something going on here? Many times I have been helped greatly by people that I didn't personally care a lot for. I think that God gives grace to the humble. And he's going to humble us if we need be humbled. And again, please don't think I'm baring my heart to you. I'm not saying, well, I go around looking skeptically at pastors. Just something I thought, I don't know if I really like this guy. That was before he confronted me. In my flesh, then I could have thought, I don't think I like him at all. No, he gave me one of the most helpful things that I've ever been given. He challenged me on a study that really shaped my view of sanctification, of being like Christ. Sometimes you may say, well, what right do they, who do they think they are to confront me? Hey, you listen. Listen. God will bring correction sometimes from the most unlikely sources. That wasn't in my plans to say. So if you're thinking, I think I needed that, you probably did. You might say, you've been talking to one of my teachers? No, I've been talking to your Father in heaven. All right, let's go to one last thing I want you to see. Perfection demanded. Why be perfect? God commands it. Sanctification demands it. Number two, perfection defined. What is perfection? Well, the argument is, hey, nobody's perfect, can't expect me to be. That's no attempt. The answer is Christ is our sufficiency. That leads to no excuses. First of all, we're complete in him. That's our standing. We're being consecrated to him. That's our walk. That's the idea. The third and final thought here is perfection developed. How do I become perfect? Now, again, simple message. All I did was go through the scripture and find out where does the word perfect occur and then study it out. And in the scripture, it's very clear there are three ways that I can tell you from the New Testament that God perfects people, perfects the saints. Letter A is back in Ephesians 4. I hope that's still one book over from where you are. Ephesians 4, the text we just read, 11 through 13. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. What is it that preachers do to perfect people? Do we get a big bucket of holy water and go around and spray everybody? Do we have you come down front and bop you on the head? Thank you, Jesus. Saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. Amen. What do we do for the perfecting of the people? When Brother Surratt takes the pulpit, Emmanuel, what's he doing for the perfecting? What am I doing? Preaching! We are perfected, first of all, through preaching. Through preaching. That's why we get preaching. It's not so we can be amused. It's not so we can say, I'll tell you, Brother Comfort's my favorite preacher. Oh, no, Tom Farrell's my favorite. Jerry Svinsky's my favorite. 22 minutes. I like him every time we're done. We do not get preaching so we can choose our favorite preachers. We get preaching so we can be perfected through preaching. That's why preachers are so different, too. Because you see, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. There's nothing I'm preaching right now that's any different, I hope, than what you've heard growing up in your home church. But you may be hearing something that's clicking now because you're hearing it in a different way. Now, that's God uses preaching to perfect us. However, if you never respond to preaching, what good does it do? If you come from a church that still gives old-fashioned invitations, I'm so glad. A lot of churches today aren't giving invitations. Let me tell you why I give invitations. All right, we ought to know why we do what we do. I don't give invitations for people just to come and get saved. I give invitations for this reason. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It is humbling to come and kneel. In fact, the word humble means to bow the knee. You don't see Americans bowing their knee very often for anything. It's hard enough to get them to take their hat off and pledge the flag nowadays. But it's a sad thing when Christians never humble themselves. There's not a year goes by that when I'm at my home church, Eagle Heights Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri, there's not a year goes by that I don't hear something my pastor or a guest preaches that I don't find myself at the altar. Well, what do they think if the evangelist is at the altar, been running around his wife or what? No, I'm not. And you know what? Who cares what men think? What does God think? And by the way, people aren't thinking that about you. Oh, he must. If you have a good testimony, they're not thinking, is he embezzling? Is he cheating? They're thinking, thank God for a person who's got a tender heart. And you don't do it for what people think. Through preaching, when was the last time you made amends in your life because of something God said in his word? When was the last time you made amends in your life because of something God commends in his word? We're to be perfected through preaching. But that's not all. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You ought to know this by memory. All scripture is given. We're going to quote it together, all right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Why did God give us a perfect Bible? So he could perfect us. So B is through personal study of the scripture. Through personal study of the scripture. See, I thank God for your school. I am a person of received text persuasion from the time I was in high school. I studied the issue out. I believe that's the line through which God preserved his word. I can hold up the Bible and say, I believe that we have the very word of God. He gave it by inspiration. He kept it through preservation. I would put my life on the line for that. But what's the point of a perfect Bible? Because this book was given to perfect you and to change me. It's not just for me to have a career and get up and say, this is what the Bible says. It's that this book would change my life. This book would change your life. It's not enough to be in school and fill your head with doctrine. You've got to live this book. You're perfected through preaching. You're perfected through personal study. You can't be perfected through personal study if you're not having any. And I don't just mean fulfilling class obligations. One of the hardest places to maintain personal devotions is here. Because you're in the book every day. You're memorizing verses. You're doing, but that's not your personal devotions. My best preaching comes out of personal time. And I'm not looking for anybody else when I'm studying. My best messages have come out of something that God spoke to Rich Tozer about, and I go back and say, wow, I needed that. And I think, yeah, it might help others too. Personal study. There's one more. We'll finish in James 1. I want you to look there with me. James chapter 1. We're going to read this aloud. Many of you know it by memory. James 1, 2 through 4. And again, I went to look for the word perfect in the Bible, and I found out how God perfects us. One, he perfects through preaching. Two, he perfects through personal study. And finally, James 1, 2 through 4. Let's read it together. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. How does God perfect us here? Through problems. Through problems. I believe it was G. Campbell Morgan who said, whenever you pass through the furnace of affliction, be sure of this. God's eye is always on the clock and his hand is on the thermostat. He knows how much heat you need to take and he knows how long you can take it. But I've been reading a book that's so humbling and challenging. The life story of Adoniram Judson, America's first Baptist missionary. And this is a phenomenal, you ought to jot down this title. You ought to get it. It's that good. It's probably the best biography I've read, and I've read tons of biographies. It's called Bless God and Take Courage. Bless God and Take Courage, with a subtitle of The History and Legacy of the Judsons. Bless God and Take Courage. That was their motto, Adoniram and Ann Judson. Bless God and Take Courage, the History and Legacy of the Judsons. The writer's name is Rosalie Hall Hunt. Rosalie Hall Hunt. Published by Judson Press. Judson is the American Baptist publisher. But the book is extremely challenging and well-written. I love the creativity of the book. But as I've read it, oh, it is astounding. It is astounding the way Adoniram Judson suffered. The most remarkable suffering was when he was in prison for 2 years, not for being a Christian, but because all foreigners were suspect in Burma when the British and the Burmese went to war. All foreigners were rounded up. Adoniram was an American. America had just been at war with England in the War of 1812. That didn't matter. All foreigners were suspect. They put his feet in fetters. They put his hands in shackles. He was fastidious in his character. He was always perfectly clean and shaven and neat as a pin. And he finds himself in this stench-filled prison. And every night when they'd go to sleep, they'd take their fettered feet and they'd hook them to this bamboo pole and they'd lift the pole up off the ground so only their shoulders are touching. He lived that way for 2 years in prison. He and his wife lost numbers of children, some at birth, some at stillbirth, some months after they were born. Hardships and persecution, and I can't even begin to go into all of it. The average lifespan for a missionary in Adoniram Judson's day, listen, not just his career, his lifespan from the time he became a missionary to his death was 5 years. That was the average. Adoniram amazingly lived decades as a faithful missionary. And looking back on his life, one heartache after another, I've read stories about how they had to send their kids back to America. There's no way they're going to survive in Burma. Little children, one son they sent home, never saw him again. The mom, Ann Judson, never saw her little boy again. He went on to become a pastor in Philadelphia. Amazing story. As I read that, I thought, why would God allow it? You think of Psalm 91, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, it shall not come nigh thee. But did God miss Adoniram Judson? If God pulls back his cover of protection like he did in Job, there's a reason. We're perfected through problems. How many of you can look back and say, I faced great adversity or difficulty in my life, but I came out a stronger Christian for it? Can I see your hand? If you haven't yet, you will. But here's something to chew on. If God perfects us, and this is not my opinion, this is what the Word says. If God perfects us through preaching, through personal study, and through problems, think about this. What if you're not having your personal devotions? Well, now he's down to two tongs in the fork. He's down to two bullets in a three-chambered pistol here. So he's got personal preaching, rather, and problems. But wait a minute. What if you're in church, you're there, but you're not responding to preaching? Now we've taken away personal study and preaching. What's left? Problems. Sometimes people say, why do I have so many problems? It's not always because you're neglecting devotions. It's not always because you're being unresponsive to preaching, but it may be that. Preaching, personal study of Scripture, and problems. Those are God's three means of perfecting saints. The goal is that you and I would be so responsive to preaching and personal study that we could at least minimize the amount of suffering that God needs to bring in our lives to make us like Him. The goal is that you and I would be nothing less than perfect. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we've carved up some meat from the Word. I pray you'd help us to digest it. If we can't take in the whole course, I pray we'd take the bite you want us to have. Our heads are bowed. I want to ask you this. How many of you would say, Brother Rich, I needed something you said today? Let's just acknowledge that first. Would you lift your hand? There's something you said I needed today. Let's just stand quietly. Would you be a doer of the Word? You know what it is. You know the area that God's spoken to your heart. As the instrumentalists play, let's not sing right now. Let's just have you come and talk you through for a minute here. Lord, there's a work I want you to do in my heart, and I've Maybe I've not been cooperating with you. Lord, I need to get into my Bible and have personal devotions, not just class study. Lord, I've heard preaching, but I've let it roll off my back as if I could just profit by hearing. But you said not the hearers, but the doers are blessed. Whatever the avenue is, I urge you to come. I want to remind you of this. You'll never get to heaven without being perfect. So, well, then that leaves me out. That's what you've got to come to realize. Some of you may still be of the persuasion, look, I grew up Baptist. I'm going to a Baptist college. Of course I'm going to heaven. You're not going to heaven because of what you do for God. You will only get to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And until you see yourself having come short, that's why Matthew 5, he says, you've heard you're not to kill. Look, if you hate your brother in your heart, you say, you fool, you're in danger of judgment and hellfire. He brought this to bring conviction to the soul that we might see our need for the Savior. Would there be anybody this morning you'd say, Mr. Rich, I don't know if I'm going to heaven when I die. I really don't know where I stand with God. Pray for me. My soul is troubled. I am not certain that I've been saved. Most important need is to get this matter settled. Is there anybody I could pray for you about that? You'd say, preacher, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. And I am perplexed and I am baffled by it. Pray for me. I want to have assurance in my heart. If you don't have the Savior, you'll never have assurance. Is there anyone like that? Pray for me. I don't know if I've been saved. I don't know if I need to be saved, but I want to get this settled. Anybody like that at all? Pray for me. Okay, someone's pointing to one who raised a hand. Is there anyone else? Anyone else that way? If you raised your hand, I'm going to a class this next hour to speak, but I'd be glad to talk to you. What I'd urge you to do is get with one of your teachers who know you. Confide in them. Find one of the faculty members you trust and say, please help me. I want to know from God's word whether I'm going to heaven. Don't put this off, young person. You can look up my way. I had so many different things I wanted to preach. I'll get one more shot at you tomorrow. I look forward to that. But last night, as I was really trying to fine-tune what is right, I hadn't even thought about this message. And the Lord began to burden it in my heart. If you heard something today that you needed, that's just the Lord's doing. And I am grateful that you'd be responsive to Him. He'll help you. You may have fallen, but the Lord will help you to get up and move on. God bless you.